Thank you, Father. Thank you for that. For the words in that song, God. Oh, my heart runs to those words this morning, Lord God. Have mercy upon us, God. Please, Father. We don't know what we're doing, God. Please come and have mercy upon us. And teach us, Father. Teach us this morning, God. Tabernacle among us, O Lord. Let Thy presence be strong upon Thy people this day, God. Fill us with the Holy Ghost, Lord God. We trust You for this, God. We trust this session into Your hands. Into Your hands, Lord. We look away. We look away from ourselves, God. And we look up unto Thee. Hallelujah. Under the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Glory. Lord, we look to You this morning. And we thank You that You're looking down on us this morning also. Praise You, O Lord God. Praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. You be seated. Ah, the Lord is good, huh? He knows just what we need all the time. Do you believe that? It usually doesn't come the way we think that it would or the way that we would like it to, but God knows what we need. We will be moving more quickly now that the introduction has been laid. Paul said these words, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. Powerful words. I want to lay some foundation stones this morning that I feel are vital. They're part of that foundation which is laid in Christ Jesus. I feel it's vital to look at some of these foundation stones this morning if we are going to understand and put into proper perspective some of the things we will look at in the days to follow. I want to say this in the beginning this morning. Someone came to me after the session yesterday and, you know, he had a few more things that he thought should have been shared about repentance, and I appreciated him coming. I was very glad for his thoughts, but his coming prompted me to just remind us all here this morning that we're covering a lot of ground here in 1 week, and we could give a whole sermon on repentance all by itself. But obviously we have 5 one-hour sessions. We don't have 5 months to go through the faith, which, by the way, is the whole New Testament. So there's no way that I can cover all of that. I appreciate every thought, every input there, but I just can't do it. In the amount of time that I have, my purpose is not to focus down and expand on every little subject in the New Testament, but rather to give us a good and a general, but yet a broad and all-encompassing view of what the faith is, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. I have a whole set of tapes on the doctrine of salvation called God's plan of salvation. If you want to go deeper in that, you can go there. And I was thinking more on this subject of where we draw our definitions of the faith from. My mind went to the transfiguration. You know, Jesus was there on the mount. He was transfigured. He began to shine. His whole being just shone out. I believe somewhat like it did there in where Brother Manny read to us out of Revelation 1 last evening. And Peter was there, and James was there, and John was there. And Peter, oh, he thought, this is wonderful. Let's just build 3 tabernacles here. And Moses was there, and Elijah was there, and Peter was very happy just to build 3 tabernacles right there. And we can understand why Peter would think that. He had been taught all of his life to look up to Moses and to look up to Elijah, and now Christ is here and he's looking up to Christ and he's ready to build 3 tabernacles. We can't fault him for that. But oh, what a lesson we can learn from the story that happened from that moment forward after Peter said those words. The Bible says that a cloud came and covered over the mountain and you can just imagine the awe that settled down over them as this cloud came over this mountain just at that moment, and they were probably trembling. But in the midst of those clouds, they heard these words. He heard Peter and James and John heard the Father say these words, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." Yes, Moses is okay and Elijah's okay, but Jesus has come. He is God incarnate. He is the express image of the Father. Hear ye Him. May we do that even this morning. Moving on into our points this morning, our third definition of the faith is a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. We turn to the words of our Lord Jesus for a foundation underneath this point. We spoke yesterday about a clear salvation experience, and praise God for that. Salvation is glorious. The transformating power of God working in the life of an individual is glorious. And I understand that there was one here who left the meeting yesterday and went in the back room and got born again right after the session. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. But that's only the beginning, brethren. I mean, praise God for good beginnings, but that's only a beginning. I mean, that happened for me 30 years ago. I am seeking for a glorious, abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How about you? And if that is our heart this morning, then we're going to have to go on from that glorious salvation experience, that beautiful beginning, and go on into what this Christian life is all about. And that's what we want to do this morning. Looking first of all in John chapter 15 verse 4 through 6, Jesus said these words to us as we look at the definition of the faith and we look at this point of a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, "Abide in me." Speaking to his disciples, giving them last minute instructions. He's been with them for 3.5 years. They can ask him anything they want, but he knows he's going to go to the cross and go to the grave, and he's going to rise from the dead and go back to his Father. And he gives them instructions while I'm gone. Abide in me. That is, be vitally connected with me. Live in a vital relationship with me. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Abide in me, and I in you. Let me abide in you, says Jesus. And he says that to us this morning also. Let me abide in you. And he gives this beautiful illustration. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself and except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So surely, brothers, before we get down to looking at the fruits of a Christian life, we better look at how these fruits come. Amen? Or we are going to be in trouble. We need to see how these fruits come. And how do these fruits come? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in that vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me, says Jesus. That's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a vital relationship with Jesus Christ where the connection is made and the sap is flowing from the vine into the branches and pushing out the fruit. Hallelujah. He goes on in verse 5 and says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Much fruit, brethren. For without me, ye can do nothing. Do you believe that? I know you do. Up here. We all believe that up here. But do you believe it down here? Do you feel that? In the depth of your soul, as you walk through life, I can't do it. I can't do it. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We're looking at a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a foundation stone in the faith. Amen? If we don't get this right, nothing is going to come out right. And listen and hear me this morning, brothers. You can fall on two sides of that ditch. You cannot be abiding in the vine and fall on the religious side of the ditch. And you cannot be abiding in the vine and fall on a liberal loose side of the ditch. But both of them are ditches. Both of them. We're looking at a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know Him this morning? Is He the altogether lovely one to you? Is He the sweet song in your soul this morning? I trust He is. It sounded like it to me as we were singing. But you know, brethren, it's pretty easy to abide in the vine this week. Amen. Paul said the same thing in his epistle to the Romans, reading from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 through 4. He said these words. Beautiful words, glorious words to those who can receive them and should receive them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, many people today are quoting part of this verse and leaving the rest of it behind, and that is utter foolishness to skip the last half of the verse and only quote the first half of the verse. I fear that some of them are skipping their way to hell. In fact, some of the newer translations, they just don't even put the last part of the verse in there. Have you noticed that? All you read is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. And in Christ is a positional thing. That's all it is. But my brothers, in Christ is more than just a doctrinal, theological position that we can say, Christ is there and I'm in Christ. And, oh, amen, that is good theology. But dear brothers, that needs to be reality or that theology doesn't mean a thing. And that's why Paul went on from there and said, defining who in Christ Jesus is. Those who walk not after the dictates of the flesh, the promptings of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit, the promptings of the Spirit, those desires that God's Spirit creates inside of our hearts, just like Paul said, "For it is God that worketh in you, both the will and the do of His good pleasure." When God is alive in us, God creates the holy desires to do what is right. And bless God, not only does He create those holy desires, but He gives us the power to do them. Hallelujah. To those, there is no condemnation. Hallelujah. And God is such a sweet and a tender Father, and He just comes alongside and says, "My son, I don't want you to do that now." Yes, Father. Simple. No condemnation. Glorious liberty. But I want us to notice in these words that Paul is basically saying the same thing that Jesus said in John 15. Those who walk in the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." And some of them stop right there again. But it doesn't stop right there, does it? It goes on to define the us. Who is it who finds this glorious moral law being fulfilled in their lives? Those who walk. Brethren, it's those who walk who find that. And only those who walk. Amen? Only those who walk. It is a walk in the light. Remember the brother's little testimony last evening? Stood up here with a clear conscience and said, "It's so glorious to walk in the light. To walk in the light." You know, that never gets over. You'll never get done with that. God will never stop dealing with things in our lives. God wants to take us on. Because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He wants to search out every little dark area of our lives and shine His light upon it. And then He says to us, "Now walk in the light, my son. Now walk in the light." But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, these are beautiful promises for those who are willing to walk. These are beautiful, powerful promises for those who are willing to give up their will and walk. It's a walk, dear brethren. Christianity is not a set of rules that we're supposed to keep. It's not a set of doctrines that we're supposed to believe, and that's all there is to it. This thing is a relationship. Just like John said, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let that be our testimony also. God keeps on revealing more light to us, and all of us have choices to make all the time. Someone came up to me, oh, this is some time ago, after a sermon that I preached out of Romans chapter 8. And he said these words. He said, "Brother Denny, that was a good sermon. That was really good. Watch it. I'm coming." "That was a really good sermon, Brother Denny. I'm spiritual." "I heard a good sermon. I'm spiritual. Here it comes." "But," and I knew already when I heard that word, "but brother, the standard is too high. Most of us can't live like that," he said. He was a busy man. I happen to know he was a busy man. He was a busy farmer. He had so much going on. He was running himself ragged trying to keep up on this farm. And he came and said, "Most of us can't live like that." And basically what he did with the statements that he made was he canceled the whole sermon as a lofty, unattainable theory. That was good. It was good. But may I suggest to you this morning, brothers, it is not a lofty, unattainable theory. It is the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't live like that, then we have to change. Let's not change God's Word and God's standard so that we can feel comfortable in the lifestyle that we're living. If we can't live like that, we need to get another job. Amen? I mean, bless God, if I'm working in a Turkey Hill selling beer to the people that walk through there and God convicts me about selling beer, bless God, I have to change my job. Maybe He needs to change His job too. What's the difference if both of them take your heart away from the living God and a relationship with Him? There is no difference at all in God's sight. He need to get a new job, not lower the Scriptures. But that's kind of how it is, isn't it? Paul's crowning declaration on this subject is found in Philippians chapter 3, where he affirms Christ's words again given to us in John 15. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says these words, sharing the depths of his heart, sharing that which makes his heart beat, sharing the desire and the motivation of his life, his single eye, his single heart. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, that sounds like what you preach to the unbelievers. And it is. But brethren, that's for me also. Paul said that. He was a long ways down the road when he wrote that. And still he's saying, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for what? For the excellency, for the experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart and my life. That is worth everything, says Paul. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Win Christ? Paul, you already have Him. What do you mean, win Him? You have Him. He's yours. You know Him. You met Him. You walk with Him. Oh, but today's a new day, bless God. Today's a new day. I want to win Christ today. Yeah, praise God for yesterday, but today's a new day. Yesterday's grace won't carry me through today. I want Jesus in my heart and my life today. That's what Paul meant. And he went on, he goes on to say, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. There's that in Him again. Abide in me, Jesus said. And Paul said, the motivation of my life is that I may be found in Him. Now I understand that to mean that just Paul, just like every one of us, he did not have any basic idea when he was going to go or when the Lord was going to come back. But his motivation was that whether he goes or whether the Lord comes back, he will be found in Him. Just like John said, little children, abide in Him, that when He comes, you will not be ashamed. That's what Paul's motivation was. That's a good motivation for us, brothers. Abide in Him that you will not be ashamed when He comes. That I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. What kind of righteousness do we have this morning? Is it our own righteousness? Or is it the righteousness which is of God, which comes by faith, by abiding in the vine, by faith, moment by moment, every day? Which kind of righteousness do we have? it's very possible for us, brethren, to have our own righteousness. You don't have to go down the road too far to have your own righteousness. You know, seriously, all you have to do is get a guilty conscience and leave it that way. And everything gets all clouded over. Maybe you have an argument with your wife and it's Saturday night. And you go to bed like that. And you get up and it's Sunday morning and you get your Bible and get the family together and off you go to church. And still this conscience is all cloudy. My friend, you are walking in your own righteousness. You are not walking in the righteousness which flows out of a personal relationship with Jesus. You're putting on your own righteousness that Sunday morning as you walk through the door of the church and greet everybody. Amen, brother. Preach. Hallelujah. Praise God. You Pharisee. How you doing? Great. Amen, preacher. Oh, listen, we can do it. All of us. We're all guilty. We've done it. That's walking in your own righteousness. Paul said, no way. I don't want to be found in my own righteousness. It's filthy rags. Brethren, the Christian life is living with a clear conscience always, every day and all the day. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Number four, the faith is defined by Jesus' words of commitment. By Jesus' words of commitment. When Jesus walked on this earth, He astonished the people with His words. He spake with authority. He spake with words of deep commitment. And He shocked the people. And I believe it shocked them because they thought He was just a man. And those aren't right words for men to say to other men. And the people were astonished at His words. Perhaps they've shocked you a few times when you read through the Gospels. He has some strong words in there. However, we should not be astonished at His words. If He was a mere man, yes, then we should be shocked by what He's saying. But if He is God, what else would you expect God, who is the Creator, to say to man, who is the creature? Strong words of commitment. Let's look at some. These words are very fitting to describe our commitment in light of the relationship that we were just looking at. They kind of go together here. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said these words, and I love it the way the Lord Jesus does it. If you ever notice how when He gets a big crowd of people, you know, and they're all excited about what He's doing. And boy, this guy's really something. And He fed the 5,000 and He just did this and He just did that. Jesus turns around on them and gives them some strong words of commitment to bring them back down to reality. Well, this was one of those times, and there was a great multitude following after Him, and Jesus turned around and faced them and said, if any man come to Me, remember, they're all coming after Him, see? They're all coming. Let's go, let's go. If any man come to Me, said Jesus, this is God speaking to those people, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be My disciple. And may I say, if any man come after Me and hate not all of these relationships, he cannot abide in the vine. He can't. hate not his father. Does that mean I'm supposed to hate my dad? Does that mean I'm supposed to hate my mom? No. It means I'm supposed to love my relationship with Jesus Christ so much more that it makes the one look like that. And it means if I have a choice to make, am I going to love my God or am I going to love my dad or my mom or my wife or my children? I'm going to say, no, I will not love my wife or my father or my mother or my children. I will love my God. These are words of commitment, brethren. And they're part of the faith. Amen. Yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There Jesus brings in the element of suffering and brings it right in there. And this is something that us American Christians need to get a hold of, because we don't like suffering. We don't like the theology of suffering. We don't like the doctrine of suffering. We don't want to hear about it. And we just as soon leave it on the back burner back there. But Jesus says, if you're not willing to bear your cross or to suffer for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. And really what he's saying by all that is, if you're really going to follow me, you are going to get yourself into all kinds of situations where you will be suffering. And if you haven't made that choice, you will not be my disciple. Arm yourselves with the same mind, said Peter. The same mind, the mind of Christ who suffered. These are deep words of commitment. And then Jesus goes on in the text there in Luke and speaks about building a tower and counting the cost and all of those things. And we're not going to take the time to read that this morning, but what he's doing is helping them to think about it. And you know, just sit down and ponder this for a while. And then he finishes with these words. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what does all that he hath mean? It's all that he hath. And if you just put it in the same context with everything else that we already said. Here's God. And here's what I have. Which one am I going to love? As life goes on in the Christian life, many times God will say, I'd like to deal with this which you have. And if you're not willing to forsake that which you have, you cannot go on with God. Maybe it's a pile of money. Maybe it's a business. Maybe it's some dream or goal you have. And God says, I want you to forsake that which you have and come and keep following me. Then he says these words in the text, and they're powerful words to us, because I believe the scriptures, you know, they interpret themselves as they go along. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Basically, what Christ is saying there is, in light of all that we already said, is if your heart is not there, if the commitment is not there, if you're not willing, if you don't hate your father and mother, if all those other things are more important, the salt has lost its savor. It's lost its savor. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says these words, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we get a little more insight into what this whole commitment has to do with as we see these words. Now, he used another word, deny yourself. You know? Well, I want this. Deny that. Well, I think this. You deny that. I think I ought to go do this now. Deny yourself. Jesus denied Himself. Did you ever consider that even Jesus' self-thoughts and self-desires were good and pure and holy? I mean, He wasn't infected with sin like us. Yet, He had to make a choice. You know, like when they came to Him and said, Master, your friend Lazarus is sick. You know, let's go, let's go. And I'm sure inside of His own heart, you know, He thought, oh yeah, my friend Lazarus. Yes, my dear friend Lazarus. Father? And the Father said, no, my son. Yes, Father. And He denied Himself there. Peter rebuked the Lord, saying, when the Lord was giving the revelation to them that He was going to go to the cross and die, Peter rebuked the Lord and said, it's not going to happen. No way, Lord. And the Lord Jesus, after just having shortly said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He turns around and says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Deny the things that be of men. You can be my disciple. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel. I like that. I like that. It's not just some asceticism. You're not just go off on a mountain somewhere and hide there and get in a cave and all that kind of stuff. No! For my sake, that's loving God, and the gospel, that's loving all the people around me. Lose your life for my sake and for the gospel. And you will find it. And that's not talking about in eternity. That's even talking about now. Now you will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And if America is shocking us, revealing to us what cheap little things man will give in exchange for his soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, brethren, that's where we live today. We live in an adulterous and a sinful generation. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. The test is on, brethren. The test is on. We're here. It's 2004. And God has planted us in America. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will also be ashamed. Beloved, these words apply to more people than those who are contemplating salvation. Yes, they're good words. We need to preach them to those souls that are out there who need to be born again. But these words don't just apply to those people out there who need to be born again. They apply to every one of us. Because these are simply God speaking to us about how deep our commitment really is in relation to Him who is the God of the universe. And all we should do is say, Amen, Lord. Amen. If God can say to those who are coming, forsake all, I am the Lord, then why should it seem odd to us if He says to us, if you want to continue to walk with Me, you must forsake all every day? Why should that surprise us? Number five, the faith is the power of the Holy Ghost. We turn first of all to the book of Acts to present this point. It is because of this book, the book of Acts, that we can say that revival is normal Christianity. If I can remind you of Manny's words last night, biblical Christianity. It's because of the book of Acts that we can say that revival is normal Christianity. And just take a little glimpse through the book of Acts and you'll see what kind of Christianity they had there. Jesus said these words to His disciples just before He ascended back to glory. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, He said, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you." That is affirmative. That is sure. It is done. I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Again, in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, He says to them as they're wrestling with what's happening now, He's risen from the dead. You know, all of their hopes and dreams of a king, you know, were dashed to pieces as they saw Him die on the cross there. But now He rose from the dead, and all their hopes of this king and His kingdom and all that have all risen again in His hearts. And Jesus again turns to them and admonishes them. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Wow. Think about that. What can 120 people do who are filled with the Holy Ghost? What can 600 men do who are all filled with the Holy Ghost? Filled with the Holy Ghost, going everywhere, prophesying. I'll tell you what they can do. They can disciple 3,000 believers. Then what can 3,120 people do who are filled with the Holy Ghost? They can fill the city of Jerusalem with their doctrine. That's what they can do. Hallelujah. Ah, the Word of God is so precious, isn't it? All these major points that we're speaking of here this morning, they all merge together, don't they? They merge together. Maybe we don't have a vibrant relationship with God because we are not filled with the Holy Ghost. Maybe we are not filled with the Holy Ghost or remain filled because we don't take these words of commitment seriously. And maybe we just need to go back to point number two and get born again. Consider Acts for a moment here this morning. You know, in the book of Acts, there are 66 times that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit or the Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts. Seems like He was a very active member of the early church. the Holy Ghost. I think God is trying to tell us something. What do you think? You know, I took my Bible and marked them all in yellow. It's quite a little trip through the book of Acts, just taking them one after another after another. And we can't do that here this morning, but just listen to a few. After that, He, Jesus, through the Holy Ghost. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter said to all those 3,000 that were listening, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Don't you know? We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost. Look for 7 men full of the Holy Ghost. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. I mean, you know, how far do you want to go? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven. That was Stephen just before he died. Receive ye the Holy Ghost, Peter said to the Samaritans. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, let us, woo. The Spirit said, they were in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. But he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Sounds to me like you couldn't get into the church if you weren't full of the Holy Ghost. I wonder what that do to the church rolls. And let me remind you in closing this point that God does not pour out His Spirit on unsurrendered flesh. He does not do that. And maybe it would be good for us to just take a little bit of an examination and say, Lord, what's not right between me and Thee? Why have I not been filled with the Holy Ghost? Why do I have no anointing upon my life? Why is there no power in my life? Do we have a controversy between the two of us, Lord? And stay there on your face long enough for God to speak to you. You know, I can remember a pastor's conference that I used to go to many years ago. And my preacher, he always preached the same sermon during that conference every year. He called it Fresh Oil. And his challenge to the men was, are you anointed with fresh oil today? I don't care what happened back there. Are you anointed with fresh oil today? And many of those men, and you know, it came in, you know, toward the end of a week, somewhat like this. Many of those men would go back to their motel rooms and wrestle with God all night in prayer. And they came out of that motel room the next morning, totally changed. Maybe you need to do that. Stay there long enough for God to come to issue with you on that which is a controversy between you. Number 6. The faith is defined in humility. The true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ has a foundation of humility underneath it. This point here may cut across all of what I'm calling mixed up Christianity more than some of the issues that I will address before the week is out. In fact, this may be the foundational issue that causes all the other issues to be there. But I'm here to tell you this morning that humility is a foundation stone upon which our faith grows on. God's power, brethren, and God's presence dwells with the humble and the broken. I'm not sure what all this other stuff is that people are calling revival today, but I know from reading the Scriptures, and I know from what little experience I have in my own life, that God's power and God's blessing dwells with those that are broken. Isaiah 57:15 says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And one other place, "with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit." Why do you dwell with him, God? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It seems to me as I study this matter of brokenness that God is obligated. There's something inside the heart of God that draws His heart to those that are broken. When God looks down and sees us in desperation, in undoneness, in such a state of undoneness that we don't know what to do and we're absolutely dependent upon Him, it's as if God runs to your aid. It's almost like as if something turns inside of the heart of God and there is a holy obligation that He must go and meet the need of that humble, broken man who's undone and doesn't know what to do. And I believe that is one of the great secrets of the early church. They were broken men. They were broken men. God feels at home with the lowly ones who find themselves undone regularly. That dear man who came to me after that sermon, you know what God wanted him to do instead of come and undo that sermon? God wanted him just to fall on his face and just be utterly smashed. Because he didn't know what to do. And he doesn't know how to meet this standard that he looks at in the Word of God. Do you ever feel that way when you read the Bible? I do. That's not to condemn us. That's so we'll fall on our face and say, "God, I can't do it. I just can't do it." God feels at home with the lowly ones who find themselves undone regularly. Those whose hearts cry out, "I can't do it. And I don't know what I'm doing." In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 through 10, and we're not going to read all of those verses, but let me just give you these words. Jesus laid foundation stones of the faith in Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And may I add this one word, but it's not an addition. Now. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven now. "Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, brethren. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." I call these the graces of humility. The many-sided diamond of humility. And herein lies one of the greatest secrets of God's abiding presence in the life of a believer. These practical attitudes of humility make up the foundation stone in our faith. It's very clear, isn't it? A man who is poor in spirit has nothing. He will lean continually upon God. A man who mourns over his needs and those needs of others, he will have a lowly attitude about himself and have nothing against. He'll have a lowly attitude about himself and he'll be sober. I have nothing against laughing if it's natural humor. But brothers, let us remember, America is laughing her way to hell. And I'm afraid it's overflowed our way more than we realize. Remember, when Jesus was giving the sermon on the plain in Luke, he said, those who laugh now will mourn later. And I'm not saying we can't laugh. But you know, I remember in 1996 when we had a leadership seminar, Brother Roman Coffin was preaching on the humility of Christ, I believe. Was that the subject, Roman? And he got up to give his sermon and he wrote on the board, no laughing. And I'm not against rejoicing, and I'm not against us rejoicing together and having a good time, and I'm not against laughing. And if you know me, you know I laugh. But a man who mourns over his needs and the needs of others is going to be a bit of a soberness about his heart. A man who is meek has given up everything. He has yielded his life, his rights, his everything to God. Also, he has a yielded heart toward others, and he is a servant of the people, and he has a humble attitude. He's just willing to serve. A man who is hungry and thirsty is not satisfied with where he is at. There's a desire there. He's not satisfied where he is at. There is a holy, sanctified dissatisfaction in his heart that makes him cry out more to the Lord. A man who is merciful forgives. He is not easily offended. He knows how much God has forgiven him, so he is easy on others. Oh, this would solve so many problems, wouldn't it? In the church, in our home, in our marriages, and in all kinds of personal relationships. It's okay. I forgive. I mean, I'll forgive you. You don't even have to come and ask me. I'll forgive you. I'm not going to sit back and say, when he says he's sorry, I'll forgive him. No, not a merciful man. A man who is pure in heart is clean. He has humbled his heart and kept it clean. He has given up his own agenda and yielded his life to God's plan. His motives have been tried and tested by God in the furnace of fires. You ever had God try your motives? God will try your motives, brothers. He will test your motives. He will set you up, I'm telling you. He'll set you up and try your motives. But if you want to have a pure heart, you just humble yourself to those trials and those testings and let God deal with your heart. A man who is a peacemaker is one who yields to others very easily. He will take the low road in confrontations. He will be quick to say, I'm sorry. Even though he bears only 10% of the blame, and the other has maybe 90, he'll be quick to say, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. And a man who yields to persecution, taking it patiently as one whose life is on the altar for God. There he stands, looking at those who hate him with love in his heart. These are the graces of humility, practical graces of humility, brethren. And they are a foundation stone in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And I tell you, we live in a day when that is not popular. It's the power of positive thinking, and it's think and go rich and all that kind of stuff, you know. Norman Vincent Peale's stuff, you know, that's the age that we live in. But God is calling us to lay a foundation stone of humility, brokenness and humility in our lives. And a beautiful building can grow up on that, brethren. And number 7, and the last one here this morning. The faith is defined in the Sermon on the Mount. We will be drawing some points out of this sermon. However, I want to make a major point out of the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is a foundation stone of Christian doctrine. I don't know if you believe that, but I want to convince you that it is. It is a foundation stone of Christian doctrine. It is here that Jesus gives the graces of humility that we just talked about. It is here that Jesus defines what it means to be free from the law. It is here that Jesus raised the standard of what righteousness is. And it is here that He gives us many of the laws of His kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is a foundational stone in the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. When I was a young Christian, they used to tell me that these are millennial verses. This Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a good sermon. But these are millennial verses. We can't live this sermon. It's way beyond us. You know what sinful creatures we are. But these are high ideals that someday, when the millennium comes, we'll all be able to live this sermon. Anybody else ever hear teaching like that? Let me see your hands. Look around you, brethren. Look around you. See how many hands are up. That's what they taught us. These are millennial verses, good ideals, but impossible to keep. Kind of a take it or leave it attitude, you know. Maybe you'll find somebody here or there who may be able to turn his cheek when somebody socks him, but for the most part, we can't live that way, not until the millennium. I propose to you here this morning, brothers, that is heresy. And I've heard a lot of shocking things in my day, things that have been said from pulpits, you know. He gave me a hard time at the hotel, and I reached over the hotel counter and grabbed him by the tie and pulled him over the counter. Imagine a Christian doing such a thing. But it's okay, because we can't live like this. So it's okay to get angry with the guy on the other side of the counter and just yank him over the counter in the name of Jesus. That hurts God's heart. That hurts God's heart. That wasn't the way that Jesus was. The Sermon on the Mount is a foundation stone. There's a lot of radical things in those verses. Have you ever noticed it? I mean, talk about meat. You meditate your way through the Sermon on the Mount. it is not quick reading. It is not easy reading the Sermon on the Mount. You read a couple verses and you stop dead in your tracks. God, what does this mean, Lord? What does this mean to me? I'm living now. It's 2004. We need that, brothers. Jesus had a radical message when He walked upon the earth. That means He gave radical teaching to His disciples and the apostles. And He said, "Hey boys, I'm going back to my Father. You teach them all the things that I taught you." And the Sermon on the Mount is a good starting place. Jesus said these words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Oh, we live in a day when all kinds of people are saying, "Lord, Lord, Lord," but they do not do the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils? And in Thy name done many wonderful works?" Then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you." By the way, that's how you live the Sermon on the Mount. You know Him deeply, consistently, intimately. But to those, He said, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Therefore, then He goes on to say these words, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," this Sermon on the Mount, "and doeth them." Whoa! Present tense! "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." We don't need to do that. That's too high for us. Don't worry about the Sermon on the Mount. That's for the millennium. That's too much. Let's figure out a way around some of these verses. "And doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended upon him also, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon his house also, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." I propose to you this morning in these closing words that the Sermon on the Mount is not an option that we can pick and choose our way through, or just set the whole thing aside as good kingdom meditations. God's kingdom is now, brethren. And if we or any man walks away from this sermon and explains it away and makes fun of it and says it's not for us and we're not doing it and we can't do it, great will be the fall of it, says the Lord Jesus. So let us, brethren, build our house upon a rock. And by the way, that rock is not just simply a profession of Jesus Christ. The rock is the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Oh God, You are so good to us, Lord. Blessed are our ears today. Blessed are our ears, Lord, to hear these words. go deep in our hearts, Lord. Make us soldiers, Lord. Make us willing to suffer. Father, work these things in our hearts, God. Oh, God, please, Lord, work these things in our hearts, God. We fall short, Lord, but we want to. We hunger and we thirst, Lord. We want. Lord, God, help us. And bless my brother Moses, Lord, as he shares in the next session, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.